Well, ladies and gentlemen, let's go ahead and get started, if we could, please. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2 this evening, introducing that. I'm going to hand out more text and more notes on the first few verses next week. First of all, I want to have a look at something I handed out. This is from last night. I didn't have this last night, but I mentioned it. Coming out of the time of the kings of Judah, it talks about having a fire for them at their death. And for example, King Asa was buried in the tombs of the kings, but then they had a fire and talked about a memorial fire. And it's going to mention one of the kings that, coming from the line that infiltrated through Athaliah and Ahab's line into the kings of Judah. It says they did not have a fire for him. And so I mentioned that these burial fires, the tombs appear to be south of Jerusalem in the Hinnom Valley. They've been excavated away, not excavated by archaeologists, but excavated away for stones in the buildings. And so most of it's been cut away. But they were there in the days of Acts where they buried the royal kings, and there's still remains of those there. But what we have here is what is called the T-U-M-U-L-I, Tumuli. Is that how you'd say that? T-U-M-U-L-I? T-U-M-U-L-I. And then the plural would be tumulus. And they're basically mounds. If you know anything about effigy mounds, are you familiar with effigy mounds? Have you ever been up to effigy mounds? It's similar to that. And what they find, this is west of Jerusalem. And these pictures, there's two pictures of them. These are from Carl Rasmussen's page. And the comments directly below the pictures are from Carl's page. Then I've got a different type of text underneath that, that first page, the first picture. I just cut and pasted that off of a website. But what you see there, you can see one of the tumuli there in that first picture. And it looks like a mound with a flat top on it. There are, they say, 19 or 20 of these on the west side of Jerusalem. I have not seen them. I ran through my pictures real quick tonight just to see if I could find one, like in the background somewhere, and I couldn't see one, but I only spent about 4 minutes running through the pictures. And they were excavated around 1902. Is that what it says here somewhere? It talks about this. And I've read several different things about it. By Albright excavated in 1920s. And he dated them. He found in there, he found stones and intentionally dumped dirt, broken pottery. And it wasn't broken pottery like a garbage dump, but the whole jar had been broken. So it gives the impression that people had carried out jars of stones or jars of dirt and made their contribution and built these things up. There would have been timber, lumber, different things put on top of it, and then lit on fire, if this is what we're talking about. And these would be the remains. They were never, in a sense, touched again, and no one returned to take the stones and reuse them anywhere. They were just left as a memorial, apparently, but yet they were man-made. They're man-made mounds. And so we're not real sure, but when you tie it together with what the Chronicles and Kings says about the kings of Judah, and they had a memorial fire for him, and some other writings at the different times from the Egyptians, it was a practice of where they'd have a memorial fire in honor of the dead king to celebrate his life or whatever. I mentioned last night, potentially, they may have put the king on a briar, and it does say that about Asa, and then burnt them, and then returned them, brought them back to the tombs. That's not an absolute. What I'm saying is there was the tombs of the kings where they buried the royal kings of Judah, and there are 19 or 20 of these, different sizes, west of Jerusalem. And there were basically 21 kings of Judah. And right there in the middle, right towards the bottom, right in the middle of the writing on that first page, concerning Jehoram, that would be one of the wicked kings, it says the people made no fire for him. So you do the math, 21 minus 1 gives you 19 or 20 of these mounds that remain. It's just interesting. And recent archaeology, and there's an article I've got to go back and find. I've got the issue. I just didn't have time to look. I found that it was in 2003, Biblical Archaeology Review did an article on this. And I know I've got it in my stack of magazines. I just got to go back and look for it. I probably read it, wasn't interested in it, didn't understand it. Just, you know, how you read something, you have no connection for it, and go, well, why does this matter? And then later on, it's like, it does matter. And so now I'm going to go back and read that article. But they no longer date what they did in the 1920s. They dated the pottery back to the days of the judges. They've now moved it up into the days of the kings because, again, of the structure of the pottery. And they're finding when they put the pieces together, they've got the rims, the handles, it matches. That's how they date these things. So interestingly, it appears that we may have, again, these things from the Bible times. And again, they range in a variety of sizes. I'm trying to see if there's... Do anybody see other sizes under somewhere? Oh, yeah, Carl's got it. The tumuli vary in size from 12 to 15 feet high and 15 to 50 feet in diameter. And there's one of the 19. Carl says there's 19 of them there that they see. Anyway, it gives you more information about it. And again, remember, as we said, mentioned last night, the burial practices that they... The funeral practices, the burial practices that they I want to use the word practiced again, the burial practices that they practiced often match the time of the culture. Like we mentioned, the ossuary boxes where they take the bones and collect them after a year, that was only done right around the time of the New Testament. It didn't happen in the Old Testament, and it didn't happen any longer after 70 AD. It was just that window of time. Abraham and his family were buried a certain way, and there may be heavy Egyptian influence on these people because that's their neighbors. And the way they practice, you can go back and they're doing different readings around the different Mediterranean area and kind of matches that time period. And so, again, nothing wrong with it, right with it. It's just the way there wasn't a biblical way to have a funeral. I mean, look at the way we bury people. We mentioned last night, nothing at all similar to the way they did it in Jesus' day, where they laid the body on a slab of a stone slab, wrapped it up in herbs and spices to kill the smell of the decaying flesh, and then came back a year later, gathered the bones and put them in a box and put them on a shelf. We don't do anything like that. We bury people, but we bury them 6 feet down in a coffin, now in a vault, sealed, so the body's preserved like a mummy. I mean, what for? How long are we going to do that? Well, until we realize that's a lot of money to spend to stick a decaying body in the ground and preserve it when you could just as well, you know, let it decay and put it in a jar, you know, or what, you know, whatever's coming next. And so, anyway, that's just burial practices change. Okay, that was a follow-up from last night, and I mentioned it, and I kind of got out there talking about it, and I really didn't have any support except some things that I remembered, and I wanted to kind of tie it together. And I'll put this page on as a PDF on my website. And understand, I did nothing with this except cut and paste a little information, copy Carl's pictures, and there's other things out there, but it's not easy to find. And I wish I had thought about this when we were there last time. I would have somehow gone over there and tried to take Larry out with me. We would have went over there and grabbed the taxi cab and ran around and found some of these. It'd be almost 2 miles west of where we were at. So we may have driven by them. I'm thinking when we were on the high place of Gibeah, when we're looking south back into Jerusalem and over at the Mount of Olives and looking north up to Gibeon itself, just which is right at the foot, if we would have turned around, and I've got pictures going towards the southwest from there, but it was real hazy that day, and so you can see a little bit, but you can't see in the distance. But, you know, if there's 19, 20 of them, some of them aren't big. I mean, we're talking 10 feet by 15 feet, so they're, you know, a couple buildings would dwarf them. Yeah, and again, maybe. I don't know. There's so much I don't know about them yet. So if they use them as a tomb later, and I Google. A lot of times when you Google something, you just get an overwhelming amount of information. And I'd Google this, I'd get effigy mounds sometimes. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm not looking for effigy mounds right here. But it's amazing when you type in this term, tumuli and different things, and I type in Judean kings, and it takes you all over the place. So it's not, Carl had some stuff, and like I said, I'm going to go back in 2003 and look at Biblical Archaeology Review and find something like that. Anyway, interesting stuff. Any questions or comments about that? Yeah, Yeah, that does look larger. That, and Carl's probably got a picture of one of the larger ones. But if you think 15 feet high, that does look more than 15 feet high, doesn't it? And again, it may have been built, you know, they may be figuring into there that that was already built on a mound. Because I think I do remember reading that they would go over and they'd build on some desolate mounds, mounds that were not used for farming, they weren't used for houses, they were just west of town in the biblical times, and they'd build on top of the existing mound. So you're right, that looks taller, and I'm speculating here, trying to remember, that there might be a mound underneath it that's naturally so high, and they've added on to it another 15 feet. Because that is a lot of dirt for people to just bring out and dump out in clay jars. And then there'd be buildup over the years. But anyway, that's all I know about that. I started talking about it last night because I'd read something in a book. And any other questions? That's what happens when you just start rambling and talking about things you thought you heard. And I was accurate, but I was a little shaky when I got thought, man, I might be talking way above my pay grade, which, as you know, isn't very high. Okay, well, anyway, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start in chapter 2 of 1 Peter and kind of lay a foundation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We thank you for our place in history. We thank you for the calling you've given to us, the equipping that you've given to us. And, Father, we ask that we would stay faithful to you as you continue to work through our lives now and in eternity. We thank you for the chance that we have of being in the body of Christ, again, both now and forever. And we ask that we would honor you with our lives and that we would look forward to the day we rejoice in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we have up here on the board, first of all, is 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you want to break it down, that first paragraph I've got written there, what Peter has done in chapter 1 is identified his focus and his mission. Remember, Jesus told him a couple times. He says to him at the Last Supper, Peter, when you recover, strengthen your brethren. He told him, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Because Peter is all bold, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Jesus says, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. And when you recover, he says, strengthen your brothers, or build a foundation under your brothers. Take your experience, take my teaching, and strengthen them so they can progress in the faith. And then after the resurrection, Jesus is walking with Peter on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he tells him three different times, he says, feed my sheep or feed my lambs. And with the idea there of giving them nutrition so that they might grow. Take them and feed them. And what he's talking about is, you know, most likely is along the same lines of strengthen the people, strengthen your brothers, feed the sheep, build them up. And so Peter is saying in chapter 1, his focus and mission is to help you progress from this phase to this phase and progress in an ever-progressing manner in your faith. And that's his mission. And then towards the end of the chapter, we see him kind of on defense. It appears that he was accused of teaching myths. In the sense, you know, he used the word, we were not following cleverly devised myths or mythoids, which were, again, stories that were designed to teach a point, kind of like parables or allegories or Greek legends weren't historically true, weren't revelation from God, but they just had a good point that we should all follow. They kind of became historical traditions. He says, we were not following this. So the assumption is, and when you look at it one of two ways, like we said, that he's saying we're not following myths. Those people are the false teachers. But then when he gets into here in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, no, he says we're not following myths, but they're molding their words. So he uses a different accusation against them. So I go back to this idea. At the end of chapter 1, after identifying his purpose, his focus, his mission, he then goes on defense and says, no, we're not following myths, which gives the assumption or the impression that the false teachers and the people are pointing back at him saying, you apostles are just making stuff up to prove your point. So he ends chapter 1, I think, on defense. But as he wraps up chapter 1, he points out two things. He points out one, you see right here, he points out the apostolic teaching, which included the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Old Testament prophecy. He says, we had a historical experience, and it's not a myth. We're not making it up. We're just telling you what God told us, what God showed us. We were initiated into this. And two, it lines up with Old Testament prophecy. And the point he makes about Old Testament prophecy is it is not going to submit to man's interpretation. Old Testament prophecy did not originate with men saying, this is how I think it should go, and telling a story. They received revelation from God, and as I mentioned last week, some of them argued with God when they received it. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Job. This does not agree. He says, write it, teach it. This is what I'm telling you. So they knew that they were being driven along by the Holy Spirit teaching a revelation. And that's one side of the revelation of the Old Testament. The other side of the Old Testament revelation is, besides it coming from God, is now that it has come from God, it has to be interpreted according to God. You're not free to go, here's what it means to me. And so the Old Testament prophets received revelation from God, sometimes even arguing with him, saying, that's not what I think we should do, which leads us down to here. In the Old Testament, they dealt with false prophets. Jeremiah, you look at page 1, I've got a long list of references to false prophets where the prophets of God had to deal with this. A lot of times, like we saw last night, Micaiah facing down 400 prophets of Baal. The prophet of God, 1 verse 400. Or Elijah, 1 verse. How many did Elijah kill? Is it 300, 700? How many prophets did he have killed that day? Do you remember the number? I mean, it wasn't 1 to 3 or 1 to 5. It was like 1 to groups of 100 publicly supported prophets that Elijah had to come against. And so the Old Testament prophets received revelation from God, sometimes not even agreeing with it, but they came right against them were other prophets, false prophets, who claimed to have revelation from God also that was easier to accept. It's called lies. It often talked about peace and prosperity and the good things that God was going to do for it. And all the kings put him on the payroll, put him on staff. This is what we want. And then a guy like Elijah or Micaiah would have to come up and say, absolutely not. So the Old Testament prophets received revelation from God. The false prophets of the Old Testament, this is the first thing we see in chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, the question hangs there. Why does Peter not just say there were false prophets among you, among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false prophets among you? I mean, does that not bother you? I mean, it seems like the natural reading. You make the comparison. There were false prophets here, and now we're dealing with false prophets today. He's not making the comparison. He's saying the Old Testament people, the Old Testament prophets, had to deal with false prophets. Men who received revelation from God had to stand against false prophets who were saying, we're receiving revelation from God. But he says now, we, or the church, we will have to face not false prophets, and I think it's intentional, I think it makes sense, but there will also be false teachers among you. In other words, you've got the apostolic revelation and the apostles' teaching based on and supported by the Old Testament prophets. When the Old Testament prophets brought their prophecy, they had to deal with false prophets contradicting them. When the prophet of God would say, judgment is coming, the false prophet would say, no, peace and prosperity is coming. I've got a revelation from God. Now, in the New Testament, there is already now, and we're going to see throughout this book, these men are not the prophets, or the false teachers in 2 Peter, are not receiving revelation from God. They're taking and explaining Jesus' ministry. They're explaining the writings of Scripture. They're explaining the apostolic revelation. And so they're not claiming, Peter's not dealing with people who are standing there saying, I'm receiving revelation. He's dealing with people that are saying, thank you very much for the message. Now we're going to explain it to you. They're not receiving revelation. They're explaining revelation. So he says, in the Old Testament, the prophets who received revelation had to deal with false prophets who were claiming to be receiving revelation, just as you will have beside the true teachers who are teaching the Word of God, those who come along and say, yes, thank you for inviting me, I'll also teach the Word of God. It's pretty simple. If a person steps up today and says, I've received revelation from God, say, now again, people will follow them. There's never an absolute. You know, there's always going to be a group that follows them. I could give you examples off the top of my head from other scripture references. But if someone steps up and says, I received revelation from God, there's going to be someone that will listen to them. But generally, in this context, the people that are wreaking havoc in the church are not men, women, who are standing up and saying, I've received a revelation from God. You try that once in a church service, it's going to be like, yeah, some will be excited and follow you, but the majority are going to say, okay, we're done, and they're going to leave. Who are we going to have trouble with? And you know this in the 19th, 20th, 21st century, you know what we're having trouble with is what? People who step up and say, okay, let me explain the Bible to you. And they're going to say, well, what we have right here, and they begin to misteach it, misrepresent the Word of God right here. I mean, one of the first things you do when you get to 2 Peter, when you start teaching this, is what? You have to defend the accusations against it that Peter didn't write it, that this was made up later on in the first century, maybe even in the second century, and so on, just faking like the Peter. I mean, that is, you go online and Google teaching, or you look at commentaries. There are large, I mean, the mass of seminaries are teaching that this is not Peter's book. They're teaching that it's a forgery. And I mean, once it's a forgery, what do you, well, now what they're really trying to say, and they begin explaining this, and it's like, we're not dealing with false prophets saying, hey, I've got a revelation, I've got 3 Peter. We're dealing with people that are teaching 2 Peter, but they're misrepresenting the apostolic doctrine. And so very clearly, I think that's what we're looking at right here. If we go back to, again, chapter 1, verse 16, I know you hate to do this, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's your word, stories, myths. We, apostles, we are not following myths. He's on defense now. And verse 19 of chapter 1, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. We also have the word of the prophets that God gave them. We're not making stuff up. We're telling you historically what we saw. We're not quoting scripture that was made up by men. We're quoting scripture that God gave to men. So he ends up on defense. But once he turns to chapter 2, he now goes on offense. He's defending himself, says, we're not following myths. We're following scripture that God gave men. But now here's the switch. This is a huge pendulum swing right here. From explaining his ministry and his focus, explaining or defending himself and his ministry, he now, chapter 2, he goes on a wicked, rigorous, aggressive, wicked used in quotes, if you don't mind, like a wicked fastball back in the 60s. Verse chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And now is where he's going to go very aggressively and start pointing fingers and being aggressive on those who are stepping in. One, pointing fingers at him, saying, you're just following this and misteaching the apostolic revelation. He's going to start identifying them. Now, there's a stumbling stone right here. Not really, though. But there were also false prophets among the people in the past. And notice, just as there will be, and that is in the future tense, meaning someday they're coming, will be false teachers among you, the church. And so it is in the future tense. In other words, it gives the impression we're not dealing with that yet, but look out, they're coming. But as we read on through here, we're going to find out that for the rest of this chapter, they are there already. He's not giving them a prophecy saying there will be. He's saying they are already here. Thus, they're accusing me. They're running me down. I've got to defend myself against them. He's going to say, I think I've got a list here somewhere at the bottom of the page, bottom of page 1 there of the notes. Peter uses the future tense in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and also 3:3. And we'll go to 2 Timothy in a little bit, as Paul does, vacillating back and forth, because he is possibly, this is important, possibly quoting earlier apostolic teaching. Just as Jesus, for example, says, there will be false Christ arise. There will be false prophets arise. And so we can see this in Jude, that Peter has been teaching all along, they're coming. You can see Paul. Paul says, when I leave Ephesus, false teachers will arise from among you. So when I leave, there are still future tense. They weren't there yet, but when I leave. And so from Jesus to the early apostolic teaching, talking, we're teaching you this, but understand, as soon as we move on, someone's going to come in and start changing the teaching. They're not going to come in with a new revelation. Jesus' revelation is so overwhelming. The message of the Gospels is so overwhelming. They're not going to say, okay, that was nice, but we've got something bigger and better. They're going to take what was presented and say, okay, here's what really happened. And they're going to start tweaking it and changing it until it's useless. It's actually, in verse 3, it talks about actually denying, or verse 2, actually denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Going back to this, the reason it is in the future tense most likely is Peter, as this Jude, is quoting or referring to, and Jude actually quotes, the prophecy saying there will be. And so I think the reason it's future tense is he's quoting something, saying it, because as we go through here, you can see as at the end of that bottom paragraph on page 1, in the false teachers are already there in Peter's day, all the way from chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. They're in verse 13, they're feasting, currently eating with the people in church. They're making converts or misleading people in chapter 2, verse 14 and 19. And in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, they're twisting or perverting Paul's teaching. So the false teachers are already there eating the feast meals with them, telling them different things what they mean. They're making converts over to their new way of teaching, leaving the apostles in the dust, bringing converts over to their new teaching, and twisting Paul's teaching. So they're already active. So that's the alternative there. I do want to point this out as we go through this, is the apostles, and I'm going to make a point right here. The apostles, if you look at 2 Timothy, and we will in a moment, if you look at Jude, and that's coming next, you look at, you could say 1 John, because he talks in 1 John about many false prophets. Look, you know, there's many false teachers among you. But 2 John and 3 John, these are the later books. These would be written 85 A.D., Jude is written sometime, you know, similar to Peter's time. We'll just say 65 A.D., you know, something like that. 2 Timothy is written 67 fall or 68 spring A.D. So we're later on in the Paul is going to die here. Jude is later on in the time, 85 A.D. And then the last book, for example, Revelation, these are very aggressive books. You get your teaching is taking place between Paul arriving in Galatia, and you've got Galatians and traveling up through Thessalonica down to Corinth. He's writing back 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's in Ephesus teaching for 3 years, writing over to 1st and 2nd Corinth, writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then going into prison and writing back to Asia Minor, Ephesians and Colossians, and writing these books here. A lot of teaching going on. But as you get to Paul's second imprisonment, 67, Jude, which is written a similar around 65, and John, in 85 A.D., there's teaching involved, but there's defense or there's attack. There's aggressive. Well, let's look at a couple things, if you don't mind. Let's go to, first of all, where do I want to go to? Let's just go to 2 Timothy. Well, let me read this, please. Right where we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read down, let's just say through, I'm going to just go to verse 12, if you don't mind, and just hear the aggressiveness in this. We'll come back and explain this in more detail. What Peter's going to do, I'll give you a real quick overview of this. He's saying the false teachers are among you, or he says they're coming, but he's going to point out they're there. He says, don't be intimidated. Judgment is coming. The point on these false teachers is judgment is coming. And they're going to, while they're in power, they will persecute the believers. But just hold your ground. The day is coming where you will be preserved, you'll be delivered, and they'll be destroyed. And it will be swift. It will be soon. It will be sudden. And so, verses 1 through 3, he's saying there's false teachers are coming, but their destruction is hanging over them. Hold your ground. There's going to be many that are going to follow. So just because you see the masses move over there, hold your ground. It's a test. Deuteronomy, Moses says, God will send false prophets among you. Why? 2 Thessalonians says, there will be the great sign, the great delusion God will send. Why? One, to test the people. He's going to see, are you really following me? If you're following me for the benefits, or you're following me because the crowd is, or you went to accept Jesus Christ because everybody else in the youth group went up and accepted Jesus Christ, well, here's some false teaching. Ah, yes. And there goes the goats. It's a separation technique. And it's going to lead to destruction. People say, well, how long? Well, look in verse 4. I'll read it in just a minute. Peter then gives three examples of the Old Testament where the false people, the false teachers, the false prophets, the false angels, the rebellious ones that went away from God were judged swiftly, but always in that judgment there was a handful pulled out for deliverance. And so let me read through this now. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as the prophecies were being given, just as there will be false teachers among you. As the apostolic doctrine goes forth, there's going to be people standing right beside saying, well, the Bible's really not that important. The Bible's not really accurate. You really can't defend inerrancy. You can't really defend in all this. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, in my study here, and I haven't going to get to it tonight, but that word secretly is not probably in the Greek meaning of the word. They will introduce destructive heresies. And the word secret almost makes it sound like stealth, like shh, don't say it, come in the back door. But even in the Greek word, that's the NIV's way of trying to, and you're going to have to, again, I'm changing the NIV text here. Does anybody have a text there, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies? Something that doesn't give you the stealth impression. It's just they will introduce heresies, they will bring heresies. Or does all your text have something stealth, secret, unknowing? What's that? Cleverly teach. Okay. So again, that's something to be considered right there. What does yours say? Does yours say cleverly? Secretly? And you're reading, okay. Secretly? Okay. So I don't want to tell you to cross words out of your Bible, you know, so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I was kind of interested in what that word secretly meant. And it's really, it's an NIV interpretation of the context that it's, you know, they're not going to come up front with it. But nonetheless, we'll talk about that later. Okay, and that would line up with chapter 3. They're perverting or twisting Paul's teaching. And where it's going to say right here, stories they've made up, which is the word molded words. So again, they're molding words. And so the secretness of it is, they're twisting, they're molding, so you see what you want to see, you hear what they want you to hear. They're manipulating you. So I guess secretly would fit as you go through the chapter. If they're up saying, we're being honest with you, here, I mean, it's your typical modern church. We love you, we care about people, let's take an offering. It's like, oh, these people love me. It's like, yeah, wait, they love you because they need you to keep the building program going. It's like they really, you know, and so they may give you one impression, but actually on the backside, they've got another motivation. But they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. That's a great word right there, bought them, coming right out of slavery at that time, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Now, there is, again, that word swift, soon, is always going to cause a problem because it's like, especially with the preterists in Revelation, because it's like, swift, well, let's just step back and watch it. It's like, well, it may be centuries. You know, it may not be like right now, this afternoon, or in their lifetime even, but the destruction will be swift. Going on, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In other words, the true apostolic teaching will suffer because people will associate their bad behavior, the bad results of their lifestyle, with church, with truth, with Bible teaching. It's like, that's not Bible. The reason it's so corrupt is it's not the truth. But people on the outside look in and say, these people are all Christians. I mean, you know, for example, you go over into the Middle East, no matter how you feel about the Crusades, you're responsible for the Crusades. Now, this is just an example. It's not necessarily talking about that. But the Crusades were the Christians marching into the Middle East to conquer and destroy the infidel, to take over, to bring Jesus back. It's like, well, you go over there, you say, well, I'm Protestant. We weren't part of that. It's like, yeah, you were. Are you Christian? You got a cross on your neck? Yeah, well, that's you. And so and the same thing, that's a big statement there. But here, the same thing is true here. If you've got false teachers misleading people into immorality, and then all of a sudden a youth leader falls, or this pastor falls into immorality, or this group of Christians, you know, boycotts, you know, military funerals or something like that. It's like, oh, you Christians are all. It's like, no, that's not us. It's like, well, yeah, it brings the way of disrepute into way of truth into disrepute. verse 3, in their greed, okay, that's their motivation, these teachers will exploit you with molded words or stories they have made up. In other words, this is that secret part. They make something up so you'll believe it, so they can exploit you for their own greed, their own power. Once again, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Almost goes back to that idea of, in Deuteronomy, God will allow these teachers to arise to test the people. He's letting them come, but their destruction is waiting. As sure as they begin to deceive, God's going to use them, but it's part of their plan. They're going to go astray. God's going to give them room to deceive people, test them, but God will eventually destroy them. It's all part of the plan. Again, God's not causing this, I don't think, but it's like as surely as He's letting them go, He let them go, He's got their destruction planned. So just hold your ground. It's all going to work out. And with that being said, that's a huge statement because He's telling His people, just dig your heels in, hold your ground. And it's like, yeah, but how do we know? Okay, how do we know? Chapter 4 or verse 4, He's going to now give you three examples of God doing that very thing, letting wickedness come, test people, and at the right time, smoking them, but delivering the righteous. Here we go, three examples. For if, and here's His Old Testament examples, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons, this plays into Revelation really smooth, into gloomy dungeons, or the abyss, to be held for judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed or overpowered by their filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. And the trial right here is not being burnt at the stake. The trial right here is not, you know, some kind of persecution. The trial right here is people in church misrepresenting the teaching of the apostolic doctrine, and you holding your heel saying, no, this is the Bible. This is what Jesus said. Well, no, we're all going this way. If the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, the trial here is the trial of standing for the truth while the masses go after the falsehood. And, I'll read this again. If this is so, these three examples, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials in the past, but also now in your life, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment in the past. Angels are still being held for judgment. They've been put in prison, but they're still waiting their judgment. The world suffered the judgment of Noah's flood. Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the judgment. But in each case, there was a deliverance. So He's going to hold these false teachers until the day of judgment while continuing their... And to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Now, right there, what is the authority? We'll talk about all this when we get there. There's two things here that are going to lead the teacher. You got one of two things that leads the teacher. The teacher is either going to see the people, the masses, and follow what is a good political platform to lead the people, to stay in power, to sell the people on some kind of program and maintain the people in a community. And that's going to end up becoming a corrupt system because they're following the people. It's almost like democracy. Democracy is great if the people have morality because the people are voting. But once the people become corrupt, you understand? I mean, this is basic. Democracy is not valuable. Democracy is a corruption if the people are corrupt. And the founding fathers said this. They said, when people begin to realize they can vote for their own advantage, the system is over. We're no longer seeking truth, righteousness, justice, what's best for the country. We're seeking what's best for me and my group. And now we're voting, and you got different political interest groups, and the system is shot. So, I mean, I'm pro-democracy, but I'm pro-democracy to a group of people who are moral, being taught the Word of God. You pull the Word of God out, you pull the foundation out and say, now you got democracy, what do you want? Well, what do corrupt people want? They want corruption. And so the same thing is going on right here. This is especially true of those who follow corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. So, this destruction of people who follow corrupt desires. The teacher is the same way. If you're not teaching the truth, what are you teaching? You're teaching something that will keep the followers to get you moved up the ladder. And despise authority? What is that? The authority here would be this, I think, and we're going to get to it, the apostolic authority, the Word of God. Just like the, I erased it, but the prophets, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, they respected authority. They argued with it. Remember? I've talked about that. They received the revelation from God. I'm going to use the Babylonians, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Job. They all argued with God. But at the end of the day, what did they do? It's like, okay, Job says, though you slay me, yet will I serve you. This is crazy. All right, we'll do it. They didn't follow their corrupt desires. At the end of the day, they argued, they debated, but at the end of the day, what did they do? They followed the authority. He was absolute, and they followed God. But right here, these teachers, and again, the Bible teacher, the true Bible teacher, is the one who says, and I aim for this, obviously I'm not perfect, is the Bible teacher who says, this is the Word of God, we'll teach it, we'll explain it, we'll make it historically accurate, we'll try to make it relevant in your life, but we're sticking with the text. It's like, we don't try not to follow corrupt desires. It's not like, well, what do the people want to hear? What will sell? It's like, we stick with authority. The false teachers will teach what will sell. They'll mold their words to exploit the people. They're more interested in the right now, and they despise authority. What authority? Jesus said, the prophets wrote, the apostles recorded. It's like, that's the authority they despise. Then it goes on and says, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. And yet it goes on and talks about that. Okay, that's kind of where we're heading in this. Now, with that being said, I want to, if you don't mind, let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. They got these things written on the board right here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And within a few months of Peter writing this, Paul is writing these things. And when Paul is writing these things in 2 Timothy, Peter has already been executed. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, I'm looking in verse 16. I'm going to begin in verse 14, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, beginning in verse 14. And this again is written 67, this is most likely written in 67 A.D., probably the fall, and right before Paul's executed, in the fall or in the spring. So Timothy is supposed to come to him with his coat and his scrolls and bring Mark along. That may have happened, you know, in the fall before the winter, because he wants his coat before the winter sets in. But Paul was executed here. So this is most likely written 67 A.D., early fall, maybe late summer. Nonetheless, Peter's dead. Chapter 2, verse 14, he tells Timothy over in Ephesus, writing from prison. Now, I'm going to say this again. Paul's first imprisonment when he wrote Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians, he was in his own rented house. He was held prisoner, but he was being held for his trial, where he's going to appear before Nero, present his case, and Nero was going to hear the case and dismiss it, and Paul would be set free. He wasn't chained to a wall when he wrote Philemon and Colossians. Acts says he was in his own rented house. And people were coming and going to visit him. Pastors were coming and going from Asia Minor. Jews were coming to argue with him from the synagogue there in Rome. So Paul was not free, but he was under house arrest. You have to stay here until your court case. And then Nero dismisses it because why? The Jews were accusing Paul of crossing a certain line on the Temple Mount. And what does Nero... Basically, that's why Paul says, I'll go to the emperor in Rome about this case. So he goes to the emperor of Rome and says, I'm a citizen and here's my case. The Jews says I crossed the line and I desecrated their temple. It's like, I'm not sure what Nero says, but clearly after several cases, Nero just like, whatever. And Paul says, I know I'm going to be set free. And he was set free. He said, there's no case. This is different. He's under arrest. He says, I know my time is near. He indicates that he's being poured out like a drink offering. He is in a dungeon. He is in chains. He is a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Not the Jews. The Jews are not accusing him. Roman citizens are accusing him. Keep reminding people, in verse 14, keep reminding people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. Interesting there. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Now again, I don't think that means words. Just let it slide. But what does he mean, words? It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman that is approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And correctly handles, as you know from other teaching, that means cut straight, like a butcher cuts the meat, divide it into the right portions. And I've used that example many times of when you start cutting a turkey or cutting a steak or cutting parts off of meat. A priest knew how to sacrifice an animal. A butcher knows how to cut up the parts of the meat. That means a worker approved by God knows how to rightly divide and cut up the Bible and explain it, not just mixing it together. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Notice the difference. There is a place for correctly dividing and teaching the Word of God, but there's also a place of godless chatter, of just you're just talking about nothing. And the more who do so will go further and further off the path. So we're talking about good teaching, false teaching. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are two false teachers. He names them in the Bible. This is 67 A.D. This is after Peter's writing 2 Peter chapter 2. Two teachers. Their names are Hymenaeus and Philetus, and their teaching, they're off track. The more and more they teach, they're getting further and further from the truth as they build their doctrine. It's like gangrene. They've got gangrene eating away the body of Christ. Their teaching is eating away at the body of Christ. What do they teach? Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Now they're still teaching in the church to the saints, but they're no longer teaching truth. They may even be getting large crowds. And one of the problems right here, what is the problem in 2 Peter? Jesus' return. Jesus, he's not back yet. It's been 30 years, he's not back yet. These guys are following myths. They're trying to teach a point. Don't go with them. And we're going to explain it. And they start teaching something that doesn't include the return of Jesus. Now watch this here. They have wandered away from the truth. They say, here is the false teaching. In 67 A.D., this is what Hymenaeus and Philetus are teaching, and probably in Ephesus. And Paul is warning Timothy. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, Jesus' resurrection? No, because that's part of the gospel. Jesus' resurrection has taken place. Whose resurrection would Paul be referring to? That they say it has taken place, and Paul said, it has not. There is no resurrection yet. It's got to be, rushing through this, the resurrection that Paul would be referring to is the resurrection of the saints. That's a future event. No one's arguing, at least in this part right here, Paul and Hymenaeus would say Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Now, their way there he was resurrected may be a debate, but that's in the past. Paul is not arguing that Jesus wasn't resurrected, because that's the core of his gospel. He's saying that they're saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And that doesn't mean that their faith, I'm no longer a Christian, I'm going to become a follower of Zeus, or today become a Muslim or something. That means their true faith is dissolved. And what is referred to here is the resurrection has already taken place. It's some form of preterism, in the sense that this has taken place. When we accept Christ, and this would line up with Peter's false teachers, when we accept Christ, we are now resurrected. Now, Paul makes it, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, we've been born again, we are sons of God, but this is not the kingdom of God. This is not the end. We're waiting for Jesus for the resurrection. Don't cash your chips in here. Don't go for it. This is not the kingdom of God. We're waiting for our Savior, our soon coming King. And they say, well, the resurrection is already here. Once you accept Christ, you're resurrected, and we're in the kingdom. And so this is what you see is all you get. It's a form of preterism. It's a form of secular humanism. It's a form of false teaching that this is now. And that's going to destroy the judgment, and it's going to get your focus on this life right now. So, and they destroy the faith of some. Now, they're still Christians, in a sense. They still go to church, but it's not the true faith. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. In other words, don't worry, Timothy, it's a test. God is allowing these people to test them. God knows whose are His. Those who are His will hear this and say, that's not right, and they'll move on. Those that are not God's will join with the rebellious teaching and be filtered out. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus must turn away from wickedness. And it goes through and talks more about that. Okay, you can see that there. Chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. We'll begin chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Again, what is the last days? It appears, when you read this, it refers to the last of the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They'll be boastful. They'll be proud. They'll be abusive. They'll be disobedient to parents, which means they're disobedient to the natural order of things, such as family. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. Now, this is quite a list. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's the kicker right here. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, where are these people at? They are in church. These are not the pagans. These people are in church. They're having services. They're having worship ceremonies. They're having rituals. They have a form of godliness. They check all the boxes, but there's been no transference because they've rejected the truth. They've rejected the way of righteousness, and they're now just running church or their Christian life on human activity. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. What power? The power that Peter's talking about in chapter 1 of transforming yourself into that divine nature you've got, that divine nature transforming you into the very image of the Son of God, of transforming your behavior. So they have a form of godliness. They look righteous. They wear all the right clothes, but they have not been transformed. Peter and Jude are going to go after this very issue. Just like it says, just like a dog returns to its vomit, a pig returns to the mud. It's like, you can't fix this. They're going to pretend, but they're going to be the worst. Have nothing to do with them. I mean, don't go there. Have nothing to. Again, I don't want to come down hard on this, and you don't. You make sure you judge me. But remember, Paul tells the Corinthians, your church services are doing more harm than good. I wish you would just cancel church. That's what he tells the Corinthians. He doesn't say cancel, but he says your gatherings are doing more problems than good. Here's the same thing. If this is indeed church, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. What is the power? The transforming power of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Again, it doesn't come from something. It doesn't come from a positive attitude. It comes from the Word of God transforming your soul. You can't all just get together and have a little cheerleading session. We're going to go out and do good things. That's a cheerleader coaching the team. You need a coach that will transform you into a ball player. So right here, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Get out. It's better if you don't even go to church. I'm not saying don't go to church. I'm just saying right here, don't go to this type of a situation. They are the kind who worm their way into the homes, and that homes might be a reference to churches. Because remember, in 67, they did not have church buildings. It's not going to be until 325 where they're going to actually have government-supported buildings. They meet in people's homes. They're the kind who worm their way into homes. Maybe that means churches, and many commentators say that, and gain control over weak-willed women. Again, it says women right here. A lot of times they'd be the managers of the home. And they come in there and they get control of the weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed in all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And like I say, I've been reading some books right now that are contrary to the way I believe, as far as my conservative views of Scripture. And it's like I read them, and the more they teach, the more knowledge they have, the more explanation they give, the further from the truth they get. Right here. Always learning, always coming up with a theory, but never able to acknowledge the truth. The more you write, the further from the truth you get. The more and more ungodly you become. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds. As far as the faith is concerned, they are rejected, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Okay, we could continue on with that. I need to wrap this up here. Didn't even get started here tonight. Chapter 4, verse 1 in 2 Timothy. in the present, again, remember, this is 67 AD. A couple years, say 24, 36 months after 2 Peter was written. In the presence of God, chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. I mean, you got to understand the power of that statement, not just as a Sunday school verse, but in the context of history, in the midst of all this false teaching. The resurrection has already taken place. We're already there. What God has done, the new life is in us. Can just breathe in the freedom. Just get out there and embrace life. Wait, Paul says in chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, three things. He's going to come and judge you. His kingdom is not here yet, and he's going to appear, his parousia, the king will arrive. He's not here yet. There's no resurrection yet. We're still waiting. So in the presence of God who will judge the world, the appearing of Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom, I give you this charge. What? Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Whoa, wait. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Well, that's not what the word is for, you know, encouragement and butterflies and nice rainbow feelings. He's like, no, correct. When people come to you, you give them Bible teaching. You preach the word. Correct their doctrine. When they come to you and say, well, I don't agree with that, you rebuke them with the teaching of the word of God. And then what do you do with others? You encourage them with, so you correct those that are going astray, you rebuke the false teachers, and you encourage the believers. So the Word of God, when you preach it, you're going to be warning some, you're going to be rebuking others, and you're going to be encouraging the faithful, the same world. It's a double-edged sword. You just lay it out. They're going to go, well, that's offending. Yeah, I bet it was. Others will say, well, that was encouraging. I've gotten emails from certain messages from different people. You know, the critics, those that are wanting to rebel, and those that are struggling and trying to hold on to the faith. Some are thanking me, some are challenging me. It's like, yeah, well, it doesn't matter. In season or out of season, I'm going to teach the word. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now, here's that future idea. See, one of the things you see here is Timothy is talking about that day in the future when men will not put up with it. But listen, it's already here. Hymenaeus and Philetus are already teaching the false doctrine. So it's like the time will come when men will not put up with it. It's like, so what you have is that overlap of a future tense, but yet it's already happening. And Jude does the same thing. So by 67 AD, 65 AD, 85 AD, these guys have had enough prophecy or teaching that it's already been prophesied, so they can be quoting the teaching while these events are already transpiring. So in other words, that day is going to come, Jesus said, and now it is here. So they're still, in a sense, talking future tense, but it's happening. Time will not come when men will not put up a sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers. Now, this is exactly what Ahab did. We saw that last night. They'll surround themselves with a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And Ahab had 400 prophets. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to, there's your word, myths. They'll turn to myths. They'll make the Bible nothing more than just, well, that's just a story that never really happened. Even the place Jesus really didn't come out of the grave. He lives in our hearts. He's not really, that's just Jesus' love for mankind, his pacifism, and his willingness to accept all men however they came, and not to throw stones in glass houses. That was the latest presidential quote from the Good Book. Don't throw stones in glass houses. It's like, you're kidding me, right? From the Good Book? It's like, they'll turn aside to miss. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge them. Okay, we are down at the bottom of the page right there. I do want to go through, and I'll probably pick this up next week if you come back, and just show you what's going on in Jude and 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John, it's shocking. Even though I know it's there, it's shocking when I read it. Is you have got a church in 2nd and 3rd John, and John had a Bible school of teachers that he would teach and send out. Polycarp, Papias was second generation, or third generation, but Ignatius. Papias was one of them. Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius. Irenaeus was the third generation. But nonetheless, these were some of the guys that he would teach and send out. In 2nd and 3rd John, there is a church that John, 85 AD, that he'd helped establish in Asia Minor. Read the text. It's in the book. And the pastor, the leader of the church, will not accept John or John's teachers. He slanders them, John says. He says evil things about them. He will not accept us. And there's a man writing John, that John is writing to a man in that church. He says, and you'll get in trouble. We can't come and stay with you, because if he finds out that you're supporting us, he'll put you out of the church too. He's taken over the church. Can you hear what I'm saying? In 85 AD, while John the Apostle is still alive, one of the churches he helped start, that he was the, if you want to say, the bishop, the apostle over, that church leadership had rejected his teaching, had rejected his disciples' teaching, Papias, Polycarp, and if anyone supported John or his followers, they were removed from the church. You lost your membership. They'd taken over the church. And John says, when I come, I will set things straight. John says, and again, there's some writing in church history that's not biblical, but Eusebius and others write about John. Even as an old man, remember what Jesus called James and John. Do not go liberal on me. Don't go modern on me. The apostles all walked and, you know, handed out flowers, you know, and the rainbows and butterflies followed them. You know, and they said a lot of, durst thou not loveth each other. Now, John did teach on love. But remember what Jesus called James and John. What did he nickname them? Sons of thunder. It's like, why? Yeah, you don't want to get these guys started. I mean, these guys, and so John, even as an old man, you read 2nd, 3rd John, you can hear the son of thunder coming through. The apostle of love, it's like, yes, yes. I'm sure he would have fit right in with the Beatles and love, love, love generation. Absolutely not. I mean, remember what John and James wanted to do when the Samaritans, I'm rambling here. But remember when they were leaving Galilee, heading down to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus walk through their land because he's a Jew, walk around. James and John looked at Jesus and they said, you want us to call fire out of heaven? He said, I just feel the anointing coming on me. I feel the Holy Ghost. You know, and this is just like Elijah. We'll call fire out of heaven. And Jesus goes, John, you don't know what spirit you are. Let's walk around. And they walked around Samaria. But John was ready to call fire out of heaven. And Jesus had to calm the sons of thunder down. And so now in 2nd, 3rd John, the son of thunder has been kicked out of his church. The son of thunder and his men can't travel there. And he's going to live another 10 years, long enough to be put on the Isle of Patmos as a 95, 96-year-old man. And so he's fully able to travel and function. So when he goes to that church, I don't know what happened, but I assume he eventually got to that church and he said, I'll fix things. I'll set things right. It might not have been something you would want to have been part of. And I'm sure it wasn't what you'd say is a Christian counseling session. It might have been some throwing and kicking of tables. Because remember, John was there when he saw Jesus turn the tables over. I'm not sure how when someone took over one of his churches, I'm not sure how John responded. Anyway, I got to read that. So again, that time period was, you know, there was some fire going on because there was people that were drifting away and had taken the apostolic doctrine and had molded it into what they wanted to exploit people. And Peter, Jude, Paul, John were not letting it happen easily. Say, well, you know, everyone's got their own way. It's like, no, you're twisting this. And they're coming out with all their guns blazing. That's kind of how the New Testament ends. All the guns were blazing. You don't hear that very often, but I think that's what you see. I'll pray and then you're free to go. I really like it if you come back. Father, do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would be of a spirit that would be equal to your spirit, that we would grow in our faith and grow in our love and our understanding. But Father, that we would stand for the truth, that we would dig our heels in, that the passing storms of false teaching and the passing storms of disillusionment, they will pass and you will return with your kingdom. Father, we ask that we would hold our ground, that you would again give us a source of encouragement and also use your word to rebuke us and correct us so that we would also stay and walk that path in a true way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.